When I was little in my family, money was tight. My parents were both musicians, and not just musicians, but church musicians. My dad tried in vain when I was little to find a full-time ministry job. I can remember him being gone on Sundays, trying things out, but he was never able to find a full-time job. So my parents pieced together various gigs to make ends meet, as musicians often do. So when we had treats, they were simple and small. I have a memory of getting ice cream from the local Thrifty, which I think is not a, it's like a, was like a Walgreens. I don't think it's around anymore. Thrifty. But I remember it because it came in somehow in rectangular scoops. I don't know how they did that, but rectangular scoops of ice cream. I remember we would get McDonald's after we went to the pediatrician because back then the pediatrician gave us coupons to McDonald's when we would have visits. So perhaps this, you know, family culture of money and having to save, maybe that's one of the reasons that to this day, when I get something nice, I like to save it. I like to anticipate the pleasure of using it. I like to treasure it and keep it safe to make it last as long as possible. Now, there is nothing wrong with saving things for a special occasion, of course. And at the same time, for me anyway, there is a narrative underneath my saving that says, not enough. This is a precious thing in short supply, so don't waste it. Not enough. Not enough. Not enough. Be wise. Be efficient. Make it last. Not enough. Lent is not a natural time for a story of extravagance. We are fasting, we are denying ourselves, we are giving to those in need. And yet today in John, we have what? We have a feast. We have not saving, but a year's worth of wages poured out on the ground. The voice of reason rebuked. The needs of the poor seemingly poo-pooed. So what is going on here? What is the invitation in this passage? Let's take a walk through this story in its three movements: Mary's act, Judas's objection, and Jesus's rebuke. So first, Mary's act in verses 1-3. John, of course, starts with the setting. It's 6 days before the Feast of the Passover in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. This is the town where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. Oh, and right before, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. That little thing. Extraordinary. Powerful. This act of raising Lazarus prompted many people to believe in Jesus, but also prompted the Sanhedrin to start trying to kill Jesus for the sake of Israel's national security. Jesus would be expected in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They were, you know, all bulletin alert out for him. They'll seek him there. He will end up in Jerusalem, as we know, but not yet. First, he lies low, and he comes to be with his friends in Bethany. And they throw a feast in his honor. Talk about an occasion for gratitude. Talk about grief turned to joy. Just like in the psalm for today, when the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, there's joy, there's laughter. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. A brother, a friend, dead and brought back. What a celebration. I imagine Martha was at her finest. Lazarus is there, you know, reclining at the table, and imagine you're there. You're just, is he really here? Is he just going to poof? Am I dreaming? He's there. And then there's Mary. Once again, causing a bit of a ruckus at Jesus' feet. Now, who knows how she had this jar of nard, fragrant oil, this expensive treasure. I would imagine this as maybe a once-in-a-lifetime possession for the family, maybe the most valuable thing that they had, I don't know. Judas, of course, knows exactly how much it was worth. Year's worth of wages, that's 300 denarii, year's wages for an average worker. So if you take today's numbers, if you think about the annual earnings of someone working full-time for minimum wage, that would be about $15,000. $15,000. Jesus is reclining at the table. Imagine this table down the center. You're leaning like this, your feet sticking out. And Mary pours this oil, 12 ounces or so. It runs over his feet, onto the floor. She bends down with long, unbound hair. Some might say a woman's glory. And she uses it like a cloth to dry his feet. What an uncomfortable moment. I imagine everyone in the room freezing. The disciples looking at each other. Martha gasping. Lazarus wide-eyed. And the scent of that oil filling the room. Let's just pause at this moment in the scene and imagine yourself. As you imagine it, where do you find yourself? Are you serving like Martha? Are you eating alongside Lazarus? Are you kind of keeping a critical remove like Judas? Imagine your gut reaction. Mine would be equivalent as if my kids knocked over a $15,000 glass of milk. Ugh! Mess! Quick! Clean it up! Oh, can we salvage what's been spilled? Oh, what a waste. The one place I cannot quite imagine being is with Mary. Not caring one bit what the others think. Vulnerable and undignified, just totally overwhelmed with that devotion and gratitude spilling out there on the floor. Now, in this scene, this pause that we're having about this scene, we might wonder, how do we interpret this act? Is it waste or worship or something in between? And then I remember how Jesus begins his public ministry in John, that first sign that points to who he is. He turns water into wine. Another act that seems unnecessary and extravagant and a bit gratuitous. It's the best wine they've ever tasted and in abundance, somewhere in the range of 700 to 900 bottles of wine at this feast. That's not necessary. That's abundance and joy. And I think about the feeding of the 5,000. I'm pretty sure if I had been in charge of that miracle, we would have had just enough. Let's not waste the leftovers. Let's not throw out the breadcrumbs. That would be very satisfying to me. Let's have enough for everyone has just enough. Very efficient, right? But instead, there are extravagant leftovers, 12 basketfuls of this abundance. And then I think just a few days later in John, when there's another room and another meal where feet are washed and dried by Jesus himself, and the disciples are told, love one another like that. And then I think about what's happened just before, Jesus standing in front of Lazarus's tomb saying, roll the stone away. And Martha objects, Lord, it has been 4 days and it's going to smell. And now in this moment with Mary, that stench of death has been replaced with the extravagant fragrance of perfume. This reminds me of a couple of years ago in Holy Week when I came to the church building on the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter to work on a sermon and get things ready and all that stuff. And I remember, some of you probably remember this, when I walked into the sanctuary, I could smell this amazing fragrance, and which is astounding because I have a really bad sense of smell. I can smell almost nothing. I could smell this beautiful scent, and it was the Easter flowers that were waiting, hiding out in the sacristy, thanks to Ruth. They were in there. The door was open, but the whole space was filled with their perfume. I think that's a bit of what this moment is like in this room, this promise of resurrection filling the room, even in the shadow of the cross. Commentator Miguel Echevarria points out that the fragrance in this moment suggests that Jesus' coming death would not lead to the decay of his body, but to his resurrection. There's abundance in God's kingdom. That abundance, that hope of life, that celebration, that more than enoughness is spilling over and out, even here through this wasted bottle of oil. So Mary's act points to this truth, that the kingdom of God is not one of cold or even practical efficiency, but of lavish beauty and abundance, more than enoughness. Abundant life and joy and comfort and peace and beauty. Just look outside at the beauty of creation. How many things grow and thrive and flourish just for the heck of it? There's not one kind of frog. There's like hundreds. Some of them are ugly. Some are beautiful. Look at the flowers. Look at the stars in the sky. We don't even know where they end. And there's nebula and all sorts of things that I can't even think of off the top of my head. Think about the depths of the ocean, the weirdness that's down there. Think about the creatures that no human has ever seen, but God treasures. The kingdom of God is overflowing with lavish abundance for you and for the world. Mary's act also reflects the truth of her heart, that she is all in with Jesus. She is holding nothing back, not her most precious possession, not her hair, not her dignity. All of her loyalty and her love belong to Jesus. It is so foolish and so beautiful. And then we hear, and Judas objects. Why wasn't this precious oil sold and the money given to the poor? Shame, shame. What a waste. Now, let's be honest. I know I interpreted that a little bit, shame, shame. But how many of us resonate with Judas's question, even more than Mary's act? I do. It is practical, it's pragmatic, it's reasonable, it even sounds biblical. Ooh, sorry. There's just one problem. Judas doesn't actually care about the poor. His words sound great, kind of. But his actions show his heart. He does not want the money in order to do good in the world. He wants the money for himself. His heart is not full with love. It is not full of gratitude, as is Mary's. He is not concerned with true justice or care for neighbor. In his heart is greed. He does not mourn the loss of an opportunity to do good, but an opportunity to get more. Greed is the urge for more. More for me. And how much more? It's always just more. More than we have right now. More than we need. Just a little bit more. One of the first things that kids learn to say is what? More. Which reflects human nature, but also something of the beauty of God's world, right? Is that it's good. Things taste good. They feel good. They look good. Of course we're going to want more of that. But greed grasps instead of enjoys. And it thrives on the same narrative I named at the very beginning of this sermon. Not enough. Not enough. Not enough. Hold on to what you've got. Get more. Not enough. More. Not enough. More. Not enough. More. This is the narrative of greed. And when that's accepted as wisdom, Mary's act looks purely foolish. Just plain dumb. Not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Judas's actions, taken from the side, are revealed for what they are. It is the fruit of a heart that is far from God. He stands at sort of this critical distance from Mary and from Jesus. His heart is focused on self, what self can get. Perhaps under that is fears, I don't know. Fear of foolishness, fear of lack, fear of not having enough. There is a mistrust or an unbelief in God's provision as Heavenly Father. Judas's objection is rooted not in love for his neighbor, but in a disordered heart. So let's pause the scene again. There's Mary. There's Judas. Whose side will Jesus take? The side of the woman with the unbound hair who just poured $15,000 on his feet in somewhat scandalous fashion? Or the male disciple who spoke up for the poor? So, surprise. I mean, you've read this passage, but it's a bit of a surprise. Jesus rebukes Judas. Leave her alone. It was intended she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. The poor you'll always have with you, but you'll not always have me. According to Jesus, Mary has rightly discerned the significance of this moment, that present moment. She has, in a way, anointed Jesus with this oil. Jesus, the Messiah, which means anointed one. She's anointed the feet of the king who will enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. I have no idea whether Mary was conscious exactly of what she was doing or if it was sort of this gut act by the guidance of the Spirit, but her act of anointing speaks to the truth of who Jesus is, the anointed one of God. In light of what Jesus has done, $15,000 is a drop of the bucket. And she's also rightly discerned the meaning of the time of this moment, because Jesus is being hunted. He is about to die. He has been telling his disciples, "I am about to die." It seems like Mary might have taken him seriously. This little bit of the text is a little bit obscure. It's like, was she going to save it and she decided not to? Was this the moment? I don't know. But I think the point is, she recognizes this is the time. He is going to die. This is my chance to pour this out for him, to anoint his body as he goes to the cross. One commentator wondered, you know, maybe the smell of this stuck with him that whole next week. Maybe he could smell this perfume as he went to the cross, as a little bit of that hope, of that honor, of that dignity. Mary, this is a prophetic, anticipatory act. It's an amazing thing. Jesus recognizes, Mary recognizes, you will not always have me. That's fine. But what about this, the poor you will always have with you bit? This is a verse that has been misused. So is Jesus, like Judas, disregarding the needs of the poor? Is he separating personal devotion from what we might call social justice? No. Jesus is making an allusion to Scripture. Listen to these verses from Deuteronomy 15. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Give generously to them. Do so without a grudging heart. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. It's a quote from Deuteronomy. There will always be poor in your land, so be open-handed. Jesus is saying something more along the lines of, you are going to have plenty of opportunities to serve the poor. You're going to have plenty of opportunities to do that, Judas, if you really want to. But this moment is unique. This moment is special. So Jesus is not so much saying don't care about the poor as he is redirecting their focus toward this moment, this act of anointing. Mary discerns who Jesus is in this moment and what this moment is about, this little hinge moment between the story of Lazarus and the death of Jesus. So Jesus is in a sense saying to Judas and the disciples, just stop. Look. Take in the fragrance. Be all in with me right here and right now, like Mary is. Mary is all in. Judas and the others are invited to do the same. Mary's act holds invitations for us, too. First, Mary's act invites us to offer our whole selves in worship to Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. But we're invited to be like Mary in offering everything that we have, our bodies, our resources, our very hearts, top to bottom, to Jesus. Even when it looks foolish, or feels vulnerable or opens us up to judgment from others. I think we face a constant temptation to be more like Judas than like Mary, to practice whataboutism, to hold back our hearts, including our judgments, from the risen Lord, to hold back for fear of getting it wrong, for fear we won't have enough, for fear of looking foolish. We face the temptation to hold back something. Hold back our pocketbooks, hold back our politics, hold back what we do with our bodies or the bodies of others, when what Jesus invites us to do is be like Mary, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, our spiritual act of worship. We're invited to go all in what we offer back to God. Living worship, holy wholeness. This is what it means to count all things lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are we holding back? What am I holding back out of fear or hard-heartedness? What might the Lord want us to pour out for him so that the aroma of the resurrection might fill the room? We are invited to offer our whole selves in worship to Jesus. And the second invitation is related to the first. Mary's act invites us to open-handedness towards others in the name of Jesus. Now, open-handedness towards others, and the poor in particular, might be a little bit of a surprising takeaway from this passage. But I think about Jesus' words in Matthew 25. Whatever you do or don't do for the least of these, you do for me. We don't have the same opportunity that Mary did to anoint the body of Jesus before his death. That moment has passed. But we do have the opportunity to discern Jesus in the here and now, to care for others in his name, to genuinely care about the many opportunities we have to care for the poor, and to allow our generosity and care towards them to be a lavish offering of thanks and praise for Jesus. Because a heart that knows kingdom abundance longs to share it with others. As Hebrews puts it, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. That's personal devotion, right? And worship. And, Hebrews continues, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Our outpouring of worship to Jesus and our open-handedness toward those in need are the same, part and parcel of the same thing, a living act of worship to the living God. So as we go all in with Jesus, it will spill out in love towards others as well. We can only give what we have received. And third, perhaps most importantly of all, Mary's act invites us towards awe and wonder. I have spent a lot of time explaining this passage, but there are some things that can only be pondered and not explained. There are some things that are simply beautiful. The beauty of forgiveness. The beauty of art and music and the created world. The beauty of holiness. The beauty of a sinner redeemed and a yoke of oppression shattered. The beauty of the table and the taste of bread and wine. The aroma of flowers promising resurrection. The fleeting beauty of this moment that will never happen again. This moment in which Jesus is here with us. Take it in. Don't miss it. Open your heart to the living Lord standing in our midst. Let's take a moment to simply be.